Glad to be with you. We're going to continue here. We're actually starting a new sermon series today on the spiritual disciplines. I'm going to explain what that means if you're not familiar with that term, what the spiritual disciplines are. But, you know, I don't know about you guys, but I have always, even since I was a kid, I've been the kind of person who needed a goal or a deadline to like, keep me on track. I don't know if any of you guys are like that, but I've always been like that. So if I had a deadline for a paper, like if I knew there a paper was due on whatever, on the 10th, I would always get it done. And I was really good about getting it done without procrastinating it until the 9th or something like that. But if I had the deadline, I got the paperwork done. Wasn't a problem. I'd be disciplined in that area. If I knew I was going to run a race with friends, then I was always prepared to training for that. I didn't have a hard time. Some of you guys in the room, I've done those things with over the years, the Murph and things like that, Spartan races. Didn't have a hard time prepping for that if I had a goal. When I thought that we were going to move overseas forever and stay overseas, it wasn't hard for me to give away books. It wasn't hard for me to, you know, trim down the wardrobe and all of that kind of stuff. It wasn't hard because I had a very clear goal in mind. But when I don't have a goal, when I don't have a clear goal, I'll be honest with you, it's really hard for me to stay engaged. And I'll tell you a story. When I was in high school, I played the trumpet. Trumpet players out there. I heard someone gave a shout. Right? Playing the trumpet. I played the trumpet in high school. And I actually was pretty good. I mean, I played in everything that they offered. I played in marching band, I played in pit band, I played in jazz band. I played throughout from fifth grade until I graduated. And as I was getting ready to graduate, my director, the music director, Mr. Uremczyk, he pulled me aside and he's like, "Bill, I really think you should consider majoring in music." And I said to him, "Oh, thanks, appreciation." And then I went home and I was like, "I don't want to play trumpet." And as soon as that goal was gone, as in like, I'm not going to major in music, I'm not going to major in trumpet, I quit. Literally, I quit. I stopped playing the trumpet, never played it again until a couple years ago at the Pashley's house when I played Star Wars theme, okay? And so without that clear goal, it was almost like, why am I doing this? Now in hindsight, you know, okay, well, hindsight's 20/20. I really wish that I had actually stayed with it. But in the moment, without a clear goal, without a direction, if I don't know what I'm actually working towards, I didn't know why I was doing it. I've always been the kind of person who needed a goal. And I would be willing to bet most of you are like that. Now, there are some people who are extremely self-disciplined. You know, I don't know if you ever have read anything about Arnold Schwarzenegger and the way that that guy trained when he was a bodybuilder. It's almost like an unfathomable amount of self-discipline. You know what I mean? And so some people are really like that. Like Breton, not to put him on the spot, where's he at? Breton taught himself biblical Greek. No way. I forgot my biblical Greek within 5 minutes of my final being done. Okay? Breton was self-motivated that. I'm not self-motivated. There's some people who, because they need that motivation, they keep going to school. That's very common. I think one of the main reasons people wind up going on to school is they're like, "Well, I don't know what to do." And so they just keep going to school. I think we need discipline. That's why people love streaks on YouVersion, Duolingo. That's why people like likes on Instagram. It gives them a goal. My goal is to get the most likes I've ever gotten with this picture, with this video. The point is that goals keep you focused. Goals keep you motivated. They help you say yes to the right stuff, no to the wrong stuff, so that you can really make progress. Well, Donald Whitney, who he has his PhD in spiritual formation, he said this: when you don't have a goal, all discipline is drudgery. All right, I want to think you to think about that. When you don't have a goal, discipline is always drudgery. In other words, to put that in another phrase, if you don't know why you're doing something, it's going to feel like a burden. If there's not a clear reason for doing something, it's going to feel like a burden. So if I say to you, "Read your Bible and pray because it's what Christians do," that's not very motivating. But if I say to you, "Hey, we leave for a mission trip in 2 weeks, You need to make sure your heart is in the right place. That's a clear goal. That's a clear purpose. I got to get my heart right because I'm about to go and do this work overseas for the Lord. If you say, read it because that's what Christians do, that feels like a checkbox. If I say, you need to prepare your heart because you're going to be leading worship this week, students, that's a goal. And so if I explain spiritual disciplines, reading the word, prayer, and many others, which we're going to unpack, if I explain the spiritual disciplines like this, the goal of your faith is godliness. And we're going to define godliness as being close to Jesus and becoming like Jesus. And you will be close to him and like him when he comes back or you die in Christ. But until then, you need to pursue him with the spiritual disciplines, because as you do that today, you will draw closer to him and become more like him. When we understand that the purpose of disciplines is to become closer to Jesus and to become more like Jesus, then that gives us a different sense of motivation besides Christians are supposed to read the Bible. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? But see, even in these ideas of the spiritual disciplines, there's a little bit of a tension. And the reason there's a little bit of a tension is because that all of a sudden starts feeling like works. Okay? And so let's walk through that a little bit. The goal of your faith, the goal of your faith is godliness, which is closeness to Jesus and becoming like him. So put it this way, Jesus died on a cross and he raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven to prepare a place for you because he wants to be with you, closeness, and he wants to make you like him because you were made, after all, in the image of God. But that image was broken, that image was marred, that image was destroyed by sin. And then Jesus, he paid the penalty for sin. He died on a cross so we could be forgiven. He came back from the grave so that we could live forever. And he makes us new by the power of his Holy Spirit so that we actually can become the image of his son, that we can be remade in the image of Jesus. And so the entire work of the gospel, the work of the cross, is to bring us closer to Jesus and to make us more like Jesus. And this is all a work of his grace. It's a work of his grace. He begins it and he ends it. That's why Philippians 1 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it about to the day of completion. It's why the author of Hebrews says that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. So God is doing this work. So what's the tension? The tension is this. If you are in Christ, if you're sitting here today, I don't expect that everybody here is a follower of Jesus who surrendered to Jesus. But if you are here and you are surrendered to Jesus, you believe in his death, burial, and resurrection by faith, you're placing your confident hope for heaven, for eternity, for recreation in him. If that is your blessed hope, then God says this to you, you will be with me and you will be made like me. It's going to happen when you die or when he comes back. Now, you could just wait until you die to become like Jesus, or you could embrace the process today of being made like him as you are transformed, Paul says, from glory to glory to glory to glory. And so the tension is, I will be made like Christ if I'm in Christ. But then we see this in Philippians 2, the same book where God says, he who began it will finish it. He says this, therefore, as you have always obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence, this is what I tell you, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good purpose. It is God's work in you to begin it. It's God's work in you to complete it. And it's God's work in you in the process of making you more like Jesus. That's called sanctification. But in the process of sanctification, the day-to-day of Christianity, the day-to-day of growing in godliness, which is a synonym for holiness, in the day-to-day of that, you can either get in the way of God's work or you can collaborate with God in that work. Does that make sense? All right, so if you zoned out, some of you, it's funny, you guys think I can't tell. You're like, he doesn't see me. okay? So for those of you who have zoned out, you can either get in the way of God's Holy Spirit making you more like Christ and drawing you closer in intimacy, or you can collaborate with him. One of the ways that I explain this to my kids, I know it's a faulty metaphor, you know, don't write me any emails, but if you think of it like this, if the Holy Spirit has 100% of energy to spend on me, on Bill, if he's using 80% of it to convict me of sin, then he's only using 20% of it to bear fruit. Does that make sense? And so if I collaborate with him and trying to release and let go of my sin and confess it when he convicts me of it, then there's more, quote, energy to make me like Christ. I know that's a faulty metaphor, but it helps my little pea-sized brain think of it like that, okay? To put it another way, God's grace saves us, but we are called to be holy as he is holy. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 affirms that grace is a gift. Salvation is by faith, by grace, faith alone, grace alone, that no man may boast. It is God's work, right, students? It is God's work, okay? It's a gift, but godliness today requires decisions and choices and discipline. So the book of 1 Timothy, if you've never read the book of 1 Timothy, the context, the background of 1 Timothy is that Timothy was a young pastor, and he was his mentor was Paul. Paul was kind of training him up as a missionary, as a pastor, as a church planner. And Paul leaves Timothy in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern day Turkey. Okay? He leaves him in the city of Ephesus because the Ephesian church is a hot mess. Because what's happened is some unhealthy false teachers have snuck into the Ephesian church, and they've started to teach that the way you grow in godliness is not the gospel. They've started to teach that the way you grow in godliness is by dietary laws, Sabbath, circumcision, and festivals. In other words, they're starting to teach the false idea that if you obey the Old Testament law, that's how you grow in godliness. And so Paul says, that's not true. And so he leaves Timothy in the city and he says, Timothy, you have to set this whole thing in order. And what Paul says is the opposite is actually true. That you, if you want to grow, you don't focus on all of those other things. You need to keep on focusing on the gospel. So Paul says, that's bad doctrine. And anything that is rooted in the gospel is good doctrine. And only good gospel doctrine will actually help you to grow in godliness. And this is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So if you want to turn to that, 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you want to follow along. In chapter 4, verse 6, this is where Paul begins. He says, if you put these things, when he says these things, he's referring to the gospel truth. If you put these things before the church, the people, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Let me read that verse again. If you put these things, these gospel things before the people, before the church, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, Timothy. You're going to be a good pastor if you do that. And that is one who is trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine. Paul uses the word doctrine so many times in 1 Timothy. Trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. He continues in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training, in other words, physical exercise, is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. He's saying the saying is trustworthy and it deserves your full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. In other words, the gospel is effective for those who believe, though it is available to all. So Paul tells Timothy, look, I need you to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. That's why I've written this letter. I want you to be a good pastor. I want you to be a good missionary. I want you to set the church in order. And if you're going to be a good servant, he says in verse 6, you need to be trained And that word train literally means to be vigorously exercising. You need to be trained in the words of faith and in good doctrine. And he says the opposite of that is to dabble in myth, in conspiracy, in YouTube, in TikTok, in garbage, and get wrapped up in all kinds of stuff which isn't even in the word, but it's interesting, right? And so it's really fascinating to talk about, but it's not in the Bible. And he says, that's just gonna lead you towards bad doctrine. But if you keep on focusing on the words of faith and the gospel, you're gonna be led to good doctrine. He says, if you wanna grow in godliness, and what did we say godliness was? It's being close to Jesus and becoming like Jesus. He says, if you want to grow in godliness, you need to train yourself. Now that verse 7 where it says, train yourself for godliness, literally it's this idea of vigorously exercising towards the goal of godliness. Okay, if you were going to translate it in a wooden way. Vigorously exercising towards the goal of godliness. He says, that's what you need to do. And to kind of make his point, Paul talks about physical exercise. He talks about physical exercise, and he says, look, people make physical goals all the time, but it fades. Whereas godliness starts now, and it continues into eternity. See, this is what Paul is saying. If Paul was here today, what he would say is, hey, guys, it's really great that you're doing dry January, or you're doing 75 hard because you need those abs for baptism season. Like, that's great. But as soon as you stop, either because of time or injury or lack of discipline, guess what else stops? The benefits. As soon as you stop, the benefits stop as well. But when you exercise spiritually, it starts today and it continues and it grows and it grows and it grows, and it never goes away. Not to make you feel bad, because it's true of me as well, but I wonder how many of you, if we actually sat down one-on-one, how many of you have physical goals for 2025? How many of you have work goals? How many of you have financial goals? How many of you have all of these kinds of goals? I wonder if you have spiritual goals. I wonder if you have spiritual goals. Paul would say, get some perspective. By all means, work out. But remember that if you don't have time to read the word, but you do have time to work out, your priorities are backwards. That's what Paul would say. So the question then before us is this. All right, Paul, how do I, quote, vigorously exercise myself for the purpose of godliness? What does that even mean? Well, and I think if you look at the Bible, and if you look at the life of Christ, and if you look at Paul and all of the letters that he wrote in the New Testament, what you realize is that throughout the Bible, training yourself in godliness kind of comes down to two really broad brushstrokes, okay? And so write this down if you're taking notes. Training yourself in godliness comes down to starving the flesh and feeding the spirit. Starving the flesh and feeding the spirit. Now, I don't just mean not eating, okay? Starving the flesh, when the Bible talks about flesh, it's talking about the physical, sinful man, okay? It's the part of you that says, you know, forget this, all I wanna do is get rich or die trying. That's the flesh, okay? The flesh craves those things. Then you have the spirit. The spirit craves the mind and the things of the spirit, like Victor read from Romans chapter 8. And so the core of the spiritual disciplines is starving the flesh and feeding the spirit. And by starving the flesh and feeding the spirit, we say no to the flesh, and we say yes to the things of God. We say no to the things of the world and yes to the things of God, so that we can focus on God, become more like Jesus, draw closer to Jesus, and crave those things all the more. A really great place to see this is Galatians chapter 5. And I'm going to read this part from the NLT because I think it's extra juicy. He says, beginning in verse 16, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature, the flesh, craves. The sinful nature, that is your flesh, wants to do evil. which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what your sinful nature, your flesh, desires. I love this sentence. These two forces, what are the two forces? We have flesh and these two forces, which are, say it out loud, flesh and these two forces are constantly fighting each other so that you are not free to carry out your good intentions. You know what Paul says in Romans 7? He says, all the stuff that I want to do, I can't do. And the things that I want to stop, I can't seem to stop. And he says, it's like in my mind, I say, I want to honor Jesus, but my body's like, oh, no, you don't, right? And he says, there's a constant war. That's how Paul describes it, a constant war between my flesh and my spirit. He continues in verse 19. He says, when you follow the desires of your flesh, the results are clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have told you before, anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, verse 22, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against those things because we want people to do those things. So no one needs to make a law. You're not allowed to do X because we want you to do those things. The Holy Spirit produces within you. You don't produce it. The Holy Spirit produces in you the type of things that you want to see in your life. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them. God's done that work. But we always try to kind of keep pulling it off and putting it back on. He says, since we are living by the Spirit, that's the only way you're alive, is the Spirit of Christ has regenerated your spiritual man. He says, since we are living by the Spirit, let us therefore follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. So how do I paraphrase what Paul's saying? He's saying, when you feed the flesh, when you give your flesh what it wants, your flesh says, I want that. And you say, here you go. When you feed the flesh, guess what? You crave more flesh. And you say, that's not true of me. It is true of you. I can explain it to you. Think about Thanksgiving, right? Wednesday night comes around and your family's like, we're gonna get together. And you're like, I'm not gonna be able to eat tomorrow if I don't stretch this out on Wednesday. So then you eat too much on Wednesday. And then Thursday you eat too much. And then you say, well, I've already like tanked it. And now I have to go till Sunday night because diets start on Monday. And so when you feed the flesh, you give yourself more flesh and you crave more flesh and you crave more flesh. That's how it works. I could give other examples, but they'd be very uncomfortable for your children. But we all know it's true. Every bad decision I ever made that was like a level 3 decision is because I made a level 1 decision that was bad. Do you guys understand? That's the way the flesh works. And Paul says, when you give it what it wants, it craves more. And then the evidence of a life that's driven by flesh, it's outbursts of anger. It's being jealous of people you have no reason to be jealous of. It's division within the body of Christ. It's greed. This is the product of feeding your flesh. But the alternative is to feed the Spirit. And when you feed the Spirit, you know what you start to crave? More Spirit. That's why the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Because once you have tasted and have seen, you say, what? Why would I want anything else? But we're very quick to forget. And so we have to keep feeding the spiritual man. And then the evidence of a life that is feasting on the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And it doesn't mean you're perfect, but you say, you know what? I do love people more today than I did 5 years ago. I am more patient today than I used to be. I do have more peace during difficult times than I used to have. I'm kinder to my spouse. I'm kinder to my kids. I am more thoughtful towards my neighbors. God is changing me as I feast on the Spirit. You see, it's not that you wake up and you say, today I'm going to have peace. That's not the way it works. It is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that Paul explains in Philippians chapter 4, as you pray with thanksgiving, presenting your request to the Lord with a reasonable mind, Paul says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, falls upon you. In other words, as you pursue the discipline of prayer with a heart of thanksgiving, peace comes. We have to starve the flesh. Starving the flesh is intentionally denying sinful desires and habits. And I'm going to go a step further and say maybe they're not even sinful. Desires that might take away from the Spirit. I want you to understand, hear me, any decision to pursue a spiritual discipline is intentionally starving the flesh. Let me explain. If you get up at 5 a.m. to read the Bible, you're starving your flesh of what? Sleep. If you have a lot to do and you say, I'm going to pause for 20 minutes and pray, you are starving yourself of productivity. If you say, I need to zone out, I'm going to grab my phone and I'm just going to scroll for an hour instead of being still or spending time with your family or something like that, you are essentially saying, I am going to starve distraction so that I can feed something of value. See, the spiritual disciplines always require you to starve something else so that you can feed the Spirit. It's impossible to feed the Spirit and feed the flesh at the same time. If I starve the flesh and do something spiritual instead, I feed the Spirit. Feeding the Spirit is things like Bible reading, biblical meditation, prayer, worship, fellowship, service, generosity. All of those things require you to starve something else so that you can act on the other thing. And as I starve the flesh and feed the Spirit instead, what happens is not that I change myself, but it says I am transformed. The Greek word is metamorphosis. I am transformed and I grow closer to Jesus and Jesus makes me more like himself. And the things of earth grow strangely dim. I grow in godliness. I crave different things. And if it's comical to you and you say this is so stupid, like these, you know, holy high rollers who think they're so... You need to taste and see. You need to taste and see. We were explaining to the kids this past week that no one said to me when I became a follower of Christ, nobody said to me, you need to stop listening to certain music. As I grew in my hunger for Christ, I lost my desire for other things. I didn't want to listen to Nine Inch Nails anymore. It just made me angry. I wanted to listen to something that fed my soul. I don't want to read books that are adult fiction and have inappropriate material. I don't crave that. I have no desire. That doesn't interest me. Your heart and your desires begin to change as you feed the right things. But let me just deal with a couple misunderstandings so that you come out of here, you leave, and you go home with clarity. One, there's a difference between legalism and grace-fueled disciplines. Legalism says, if you do this external action, you earn God's favor. No. Spiritual disciplines say, we do this so we can intentionally fix our eyes and our mind on Christ. Do you see the difference? One says, I'm going to earn this, and the other one says, I want to focus. I'll put it this way. Legalism says... All right, hold on a second. Let me build up to my example. Otherwise, it's not going to make any sense. All right, so spiritual disciplines are not legalist. Okay, spiritual disciplines are not legalistic rituals. They don't earn us anything. They help us to fix our eyes and mind on the gospel and God's grace. Disciplines don't earn us salvation. They don't earn us favor. What they do is they facilitate a relationship with Christ. So we're facilitating a relationship with Christ. So here's my example to explain this. Talking to a female doesn't make me married to her. Can we all agree with that? Okay, thank you. Thank you, wife. Just because I talk to you females, it doesn't mean that we're married. But it's very good that I talk to my wife. Okay? The spiritual disciplines don't make you have a relationship with Christ. Only the gospel does that. But if you have a relationship with Christ, you should want to talk to him. Do you understand the difference? That's legalism versus disciplines. Second, misunderstanding. The misconception that spiritual disciplines are works-based religion. Okay? Very similar. Rules can't change you, guys. Dietary rules can't change you. What goes into the body can't change you, Jesus said. Sabbath rules can't change you. Festivals can't change you. Going home and practicing whatever it might be can't change you. Those things have no power to transform you. Paul explicitly argues this in Colossians chapter 3 when he says, these things have the illusion of wisdom in stopping the flesh because they're shadows, but they're just shadows and they have no power in actually curbing your sinful desires. In other words, just because you say, I'm not going to whatever, I'm going to make sure that I on Sunday, I'm going to make sure that I don't work like the Jews were required not to work. That's not going to change your sinful desires because the outside in doesn't change it. What does change it is the spiritual discipline of what's going on with your heart, fixing your heart, your eyes, your mind on Christ. The third misconception is that spiritual disciplines, or the third thing you need to realize is spiritual disciplines are different from extra-biblical practices. What do I mean by this? There are lots of worldly ways to calm yourself. Matter of fact, they teach them in public school now, right? Blow the balloon, okay? These kinds of ideas. They teach you these things in public school. They say, this is how you need to blow up the balloon, and then you'll be calm, like a Hindu cow, all right? That's what they teach you. But the Bible says, no, that's how the world works. So I love it that gardening helps you calm down. It's not a spiritual discipline. You might pray while gardening, and the prayer is a spiritual discipline. I love it that you say, I feel close to God when I'm paddling out. Great. Paddling out's not a requirement to grow in your faith. But you know what it is? Intake of the Bible, prayer, solitude, fasting, and giving. Right? John Wesley said the last part of man to be converted is his wallet. Okay? These things help us to grow. Matter of fact, the Bible says these things are necessary and sufficient for our growth. So it's not that surfing is bad, because maybe surfing helps you clear your mind so you can pray, but it's the prayer that changes you, not the surfing. And the same thing with gardening or going for a hike or whatever it might be. The point is this, guys. The Bible says these things, intake of the Word of God, prayer, solitude, fasting, stewardship, fellowship, service, evangelism, these things are necessary to grow. And if you skip them, you won't grow. That's what the scriptures teach. All right, so let's kind of wrap this up. Couple key points. Godliness is our goal, and godliness is being close to Jesus and becoming like Jesus. We are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, but we actively participate in the process of our sanctification. And starving the flesh and feeding the spirit is the summary of those disciplines. When I first became a Christian in college, I was discipled by a man named Chuck. And Gina was discipled by his wife, Joan. And they were a really godly couple. Joan had carbon monoxide poisoning, carbon dioxide, whichever one is it? Yeah, she had carbon monoxide poisoning. There was three little dime-sized holes in their furnace. And Chuck and Scott, their son, were always outside. And so they didn't get sick. Well, the Joan didn't realize she was getting sick. It destroyed her immune system. She became allergic to everything. She spent years living in their shed because she was allergic to being inside. And she just had journals and journals. And she was allergic to her husband for like 2 years. She couldn't go near him. She'd break out in hives. Crazy, crazy life, okay? And I remember as Chuck was discipling me, I was a brand new believer, and he said to me, he said, Bill, he said, you know all those spiritual giants that we read about or we see, you know, you read about them, people like Martin Luther, George Mueller, and he was currently reading a book about George Mueller, who, if you don't know who George Mueller is, he ran orphanages in England, and he never asked for money. All he did was pray, and money would come in for the orphans. Crazy story. This is what Chuck said to me. He said, Bill, I'm getting quiet. He said, you think any of these people were used by God because they had 15-minute quiet times? And then, man, that stuck me. It was like the first 3 months I was a believer. I want you to think about the people in church history who are the heroes of faith, who really resonate with you. George Mueller, Martin Luther, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, C.S. Lewis, St. Augustine, Elizabeth Elliot, Amy Carmichael, on and on and on and on. Hudson Taylor, William Carey. You could go on and on, guys. You probably have people who come to your mind, okay, who are different from those who come to my mind, okay? I can tell you with confidence, they were all spiritually disciplined people. Because it is not as though godliness happened to these brothers and sisters because they got bit by a radioactive spider. No. Their godliness was formed in the crucible of suffering and embracing the disciplines. Suffering changes you from the outside in. The disciplines change you from the inside out. Now, I can say with confidence, and you might say, Bill's mean. I can say you with confidence, I have never known someone with whom I was spiritually impressed who did not have a vibrant life of spiritual disciplines. And I would bet it's the same for you. But let's be honest, sometimes discipline is drudgery. And if it feels like drudgery to you, I would remind you to remember the goal. The goal is becoming close to Jesus. The goal is, Lord, make me more like you. And if you realize this is the goal, then discipline doesn't feel like a burden. It feels like an invitation. Draw near. Let me change you. Draw near. Let's get to know one another. Draw near. And if you commit to embracing these disciplines, guys, I'm going to tell you something, money back guarantee. I'll literally return all your tithes. You will be closer to Jesus at the end of this year, and you will be more like him at the end of this year. But if you don't embrace the disciplines, hear me. If you don't embrace the disciplines, you still might grow. But it's because you're essentially saying, Lord, I'm willing to grow, but I want it to be haphazard or because of suffering. Guys, I don't know about you, but I prefer the suffering of discipline to the suffering of my own foolishness. We are invited to draw near to Jesus, and we are promised that he will make us like him. One day we will be fully like him. But in the meantime, each of us needs to embrace the work, the discipline of pursuing Christ. And if you could just scratch, if you could just see the end result even a little bit, I think you would be so inspired to pursue Christ. If you could just taste and see how good he is. You know, when God is speaking, I know I'm going over, I don't care. When God is revealing himself to Job in the whirlwind, and it's just this tumultuous storm, and he's peppering Job with questions, and you know what he says earlier in the book of Job as he describes himself, how great he is? He says, Job, this is the outskirt of my ways. In other words, literally, this is the hem of my garment. this tumultuous whirlwind that makes you literally fall to the floor in sackcloth and ashes and cover your face and say, oh, who am I? Woe is me. I spoke of what I did not understand. God says, bro, you're talking about the hem of my robe. Can you handle me face to face? Guys, we are invited to draw near an all-consuming fire and not be consumed, but be purified. What a blessing. And so my invitation to you is this. Will you commit to a disciplined walk with Christ? To know him, to become like him, and to make him known? And if the answer is yes, I'd really encourage you to sign up for Victor's class. Victor, can you raise your hand so everybody knows who you are? He's right there. He's got a beard. He talks real loud. Okay? There he is. And he'll help you get signed up if you don't know where to begin. And if you need prayer for any reason, those of you who are prayer warriors, we encourage you to come up and pray over people as they draw near, as they draw forward. You can always grab one of the elders if you have a more specific question. But let me pray. God, as a church, we want to be closer to you. In a year from now, we want to say, oh, wow, the Lord really met us in 2025. And we want to be able to say, wow, we have more unity now than we did a year ago. And we have more love than we did a year ago. And we have more joy in worship than we did a year ago. And we have more patience with one another than we did a year ago. And our kids are more on fire for the Lord than they were a year ago. God, that's what we want. And we know that it's not because of some grand strategy we come up with. It's by drawing near. By drawing near, you say to us, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. God, let us not feel discouraged if we're new to this, but let us feel encouraged to just start somewhere and draw near with the faith of a child, the humility that says, Jesus, I don't know how to draw near to you, but I want to start. And let us just begin reading your word. And so, Lord, I pray that. Let's start there. In your name, amen.